Father, we do rejoice that you are good to us. Your rich mercies are real. And your grace that you freely give strengthens our lives. It softens our hearts toward you. It draws us in to follow you in humility. Father, you have revealed yourself to us, and we come to your written word this morning in sincerity, desiring to be changed by it and to rejoice in all that is true of you and true of us as those in Christ. We pray these things in his name by his authority. Amen. What do you know? These four words, asked in the form of a question, can bring about a variety of responses, ranging from rage to joy. Depending on the context, answering that question can bring about terror in someone's mind as they are reminded of all they know, or it can give solidifying hope and perseverance as one is reminded of all they know. It is a fascinating question. It can be asked as a simple casual greeting. What do you know, man? It can be a strong interrogation, getting facts about a potential crime. What do you know? It can also be an insult meant to put someone down. What do you know? Our framework over the next weeks in 2 Peter is going to be emphasizing the what of the what do you know, and how who you know impacts what you know, therefore how you live in a world that does not know him, even among those who claim to know him but clearly don't, as they demonstrate by their actions, their words, and their desires. But see, Peter is writing this particular letter to Christians who would be interrogated like criminals for living in line with what and who they know. His audience is regularly ridiculed for what they know regarding the reality of the second coming of Christ and the hope they have in it. They are mocked for believing in the coming and certain judgment for unrighteousness Christ will bring. See, Peter is writing to people who are tempted to very conveniently forget what they know. In fact, the whole purpose of this letter is to remind them what they know. Peter uses the word knowledge or reminder or something similar 24 times in a letter that contains only 61 verses. And these particular Christians, they know some of the heavy hitters of the New Testament. They know Peter, clearly. As we see in chapter 3, they also know Paul. More importantly, they know God through Christ. And knowledge of God enables and informs the life of the godly. The knowledge of God enables and informs the life of the godly. That is the resounding melody of this letter in a surrounding culture that does not harmonize at all with such a trajectory. See, this letter serves as a reminder of all they know because of who they know, and a reminder not to follow those who evidently don't know by the way they act and what they teach. It serves as a safeguard, a warning against the false teachers of the day. And there is an urgency in this letter because Peter knows he is about to die. Impending death has a way of focusing one's thoughts and priorities. Actually, this letter is less than 1,600 words, which is not much. If you had 1,600 words and were about to die, what would you say to someone you were invested in deeply? In Paul's writings, it's very similar to 2 Timothy in the sense of being kind of a swan song, even though the subject matter of the letters is quite different. And it's unclear exactly what group of Christians he's writing to. His first letter was written to those scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says in this letter, it's the second one he's writing to them. He also knows Paul wrote to the same group of people. It could very well be the Galatian church. It's not spelled out explicitly. Whoever they are well taught for sure. The two big dogs of the New Testament had an interest in them flourishing and standing strong in Christ, no matter what they heard from those against them. Their practice of piety, of devotion, will lead to their perseverance in piety, living what they know to be true. In the course of the letter, Peter is careful to remind them that all he said and all he wrote regarding Jesus did not appear out of some mythology book. He was an eyewitness. He was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. He stands in a long line of faithful, Spirit-inspired prophets of God to the people of God. But see, Peter knows what has always been true will be true among these Christians. And chapter 2 deals specifically with the reality of false teachers in the church, introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, driven by sensuality and greed. And Peter reminds them and encourages them that God knows what he is doing. He is just. He has always rescued the righteous and kept the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Their unrighteousness is real. They behave like animals, enticing unstable souls. These promise freedom while they themselves are slaves to corruption. They are, in Peter's words, like dogs returning to vomit, like a sow after washing returning to wallow in the mire. And see, Peter wants these dear people to stand resolute in the face of such wicked people, remembering the words spoken by the prophets and the commands of Christ delivered through the apostles. They're going to be mocked. They are going to be ridiculed. They're going to have accusations thrown at them regarding the sufficiency of the Word of God. They must stand firm in the present because of the glorious hope that awaits on the horizon. See, God's people are to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the meantime, they are to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the glory now and to the day of eternity. What I just said right there is the 30,000-foot view of 2 Peter. And we're going to walk through this over the next 7 weeks or so. But see, this message Peter had for his original audience still rings true for readers and followers of Jesus today. It's one thing to know about God. It's quite another to know him. It's still another to live like it, remain distinct like it, hope like it, and persevere like it. So our text is going to be the first four verses of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. If you would follow along as I read here. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The Christian knows some wonderful realities. And this is what we're going to see, that the life of the believer is greatly impacted by what one knows of God and of Christ the Lord. The life of the believer is divinely empowered by the true knowledge of him who called us. And the promises of our glorious God lead to true freedom. Peter speaks of this faith as being received. Gifts are received. They're not demanded. The gift we receive in Christ, we would never demand because we would never desire him due to the deadness of our hearts. See, apart from Christ, we find satisfaction in consumption. Consumption that pleases and satisfies the base desires of our flesh. But see, such satisfaction never truly, never finally satisfies. It is this wicked, spiraling, self-destructive desire for more of what kills you because it tastes good in the moment. It would be like eating only chocolate cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day. That will kill you slowly and surely, but it tastes so good right in the middle of it. It is consumption that kills. See, it requires supernatural taste buds for fallen men and women to truly taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. God gives such supernatural taste by his power in his grace. See, this is a text. It is an opening of a letter meant to bring stability and encouragement to those who may be in danger of becoming wobbly, becoming weary. Those who are in danger of burning their spiritual taste buds if they drink the poison of those who are chirping in their ear. You know, if a boxer is fighting in the ring and he's really taking a beating, he's sometimes what's called saved by the bell. The action is stopped. He can go sit on the stool, regroup, listen to the exhortations from his trainer and coach. See, Peter knows his audience is in for a fight. They are taking hits. This is the last round, in a sense. He has the chance to offer exhortation and encouragement about the fight in front of them. See, Peter writes as one who is very aware of his own master and his own mission. This shapes, it guides all he does. He is a bondservant. He is an apostle. Both identities are found under the authority of Jesus Christ. And for a Jew, this identity as a slave or a bondservant was not necessarily one associated with drudgery, but to be a slave of the Lord was actually seen to be a high place of honor. Israel as a nation was referred to in this way in the Old Testament. There's high honor in such humble service when the one served happens to be the sovereign, covenant-keeping creator. And see, Peter is serving his readers, those under his care, but his full and final allegiance is to his master, the one who sent him to do exactly what he's doing right now. He is serving as a witness for Christ, making disciples of Christ. His task is to make sure they realize what is true of themselves as those identified in Christ, as they, in the words of Paul, are built up, established in their faith, overflowing with gratitude. See, Peter knows it would be tempting for his readers to put his faith on an undeserved pedestal. The faith of Simon Peter is of the same kind as the faith of his reader. Though he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus, see, they also are bondservants of Christ by coming under his authority. In the strictest sense, they are not apostles, defined as those who have seen the risen Christ and who were personally commissioned by him. Christians generally are to live sent lives as those on mission, ambassadors for Christ, but not apostles in the New Testament sense. See, Peter's audience is what we refer to now as being post-apostolic, and that they are those who came after the generation of the apostles as the church expanded. Peter has a different role and function in the life of the church, but he says they have the same kind of faith as ours. This ours makes most sense to be referring to the faith of the apostles. And see, the faith received is of the same kind in terms of its value and its honor. It is not that Peter is some kind of super Christian. He showed his brokenness on several occasions. He also showed incredible boldness, clarity, and conviction. Neither is beyond anyone who would follow Christ. Peter clearly grew in knowledge, in stability, and in effectiveness for the gospel. We, believers today, are able to experience the same. See, he followed Christ, growing in his knowledge of and dependence upon him. And such a devotion is cultivated in the soil of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Peter knows the only standing he has is in the divine righteousness of Jesus. Any power he has is in the one who is mighty to save. Peter was a Jewish Christian. His audience here is mostly Gentile Christians. And his faith in Christ as a Jew is of no greater value or worth than their faith in Christ as Gentiles. See, Christ has broken down the dividing wall between the two, making both into one. See also Ephesians 2. But see, he has authority. He knows it. And he uses his authority to lift the reader to Christ's likeness rather than to mock him, mock Christ, and endanger them like the false teachers around them. He's urging them to live out their identity in Christ, act upon what they know. See, their devotion and their reverence were not self-willed. They would have never embraced Christ apart from the work of God calling, who at the end of verse 3 called us by his own glory and excellence. And he expands this Godward trajectory as he prays and blesses them, saying up in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." This grace and peace, it's a common greeting in the letters of the New Testament, as both are the result of being in Christ. And while it is a very familiar phrase in the New Testament, it is not a familiar experience in the world. See, it is the recipients of the grace of God who are at peace with God. Those who are graceless are also without peace. There's a settledness, a stability, a wholeness that goes hand in hand with being in Christ, as one who knows Christ. This peace of God is a peace which transcends all understanding. Those who know it understand. They know. And see, the knowledge of God is the fountain from which this grace and peace spring. And this grace and peace are lavished on the believer in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is multiplied, it is abundant. A graceless, peaceless Christian is a paradox. It does not go together. It is a contradiction that makes no sense. See, there's a practical element to this grace in that it magnifies the grace previously given by continuing to reflect the same. To say that someone is very gracious is to say, in a way, that they are very open-handed. It is one who recognizes all they have been given and expresses an eagerness to do the same with others. Think Boaz in the story of Ruth. Boaz would well be described as pious. He lived out his identity as a member of the covenant-keeping, as the member of the covenant community of God. He not only had the ID badge, but he had the heart and the actions to go along with it, demonstrating his identity. He was gracious to this foreign woman, Ruth, in allowing her to glean the fields with his servants. He was willing to act upon his identity as a kinsman redeemer, marrying Ruth himself, and not before clearing it up with the other guy who had the right of first refusal. He didn't have to do that. He did it. It led to blessing, placing this blessed Moabite woman in the family tree of King David himself, ultimately King Jesus. See, knowing God is the reality and the pursuit of the child of God. That he would desire a relationship with us is astounding. It is an act of grace that we are born against him. And see, Peter is able to pray this because he knows. He sees, verse 3, that God's divine power has granted them everything pertaining to life and godliness. They truly have it all. Every joy, every hope, every comfort. The same is true for you as one in Christ. See, the saints are spoiled in the most sanctified sense. Blessed is perhaps a more biblical word. But in the same way, a negatively spoiled child wants more and more. The positively spoiled, that is to say, blessed saint, desires more and more of him who blesses. See, one who knows the blessings of God desires the God who blesses so richly. He says that the saint has been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. A more archaic word for this godliness is piety. Piety is the practice, the outworking in action of the heart and actions of God. He alone enables us to live in such a way that reflects his mind, his heart, his priorities. One who is pious lives their lives devoted to God in practice, where their actions conform to the desires of their heart, informed by what they know to be true. See, true knowledge of God leads to the practice of godliness, that is to say, piety. It is living life as it was designed to be lived. And the emphasis here is that we have everything we need for life and godliness, power, piety, through the power of God. Know this is the point. Because there are strong temptations to find life substitutes all around us. And see, he has called us to such a life and piety by his own glory and excellence. His weightiness, his virtue, are the means by which he called us as his own. Such calling is effective, bringing one into the family of God, identified as a son, as a daughter of the King. These words in this introduction they're heavy. There is substance here. And Peter is speaking of their salvation by Christ and identity in Christ in the most glorious and excellent words he can articulate. He is building up the reader in order to show the grave danger of those who wish to tear them down and lead them astray. They are hearing all around them, it doesn't matter how you live, good grief, pursue pleasure. If you want it, go get it, no matter how you have to get it. All of that is fluff when weighed against the glory and the excellence of God. See, all the outsiders push them to pursue pale in comparison to the promises of God. Verse 4. For by these, his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. It begs the question, what are some of the promises of God? Paul speaks about some of these in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 22. He says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, Christ, they are yes. And therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He promises forgiveness of sin. Yes, in Christ. He promises a new heart able to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates. Yes, in Christ. He promises blessing to the Gentiles. Yes, certainly in Christ. He promises to complete the good work in us, which he began in us. Yes, in Christ. He promises the Spirit to indwell believers. Yes, in Christ. He promises to prepare a place for his own. Yes, in Christ. He promises to walk on for his own. Yes, in Christ. See, the promises are present. They are most certainly future. And these are the foundation for a hope that can withstand pushback, that can strengthen the saints, and can allow suffering to pale in comparison. There are no bigger promises. There are no promises more precious than these. And such truths are glorious. They are excellent, sourced in our most glorious and excellent God. And the idea here is for us to know this. The idea in this introduction and throughout the letter is know this. Be reminded of it often. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. So that we do not turn away to worthless substitutes with no substance. Trading the faithful promises of God for the faithless promises of man is the slippery slope leading to unrest, angst, and death. Don't forget, so you will not falter. I think about this just as a comparison, that it glorifies God to give, to grant. It's more than just give. It's the idea of bestow. It has an element of formality to it. For a king to grant knighthood to a subject is more than just a gift. It's something granted. It is an identity that is bestowed. But we think about one's glory and weight from a human perspective by all they have, accumulate, and keep. Their position, their purchasing power, the expanse of their influence on others. But see, the purpose of God granting to us his precious and magnificent promises is so that, middle of four, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, a partaker is a sharer. A guest for dinner is a partaker of your food with you. You have something in common with your guest in the food you enjoy together. See, the emphasis of Peter on this introduction is not so much to articulate what the promises are as it is the results and the purpose of the promises. First benefit is the positive participation in the divine nature. Second is the benefit is escaping the corruption in the world by lust or desire. But it is this participation in the divine nature that really just jumps off the page at you when you read this. It's like, what does he mean? See, the Christian has more in common with the divine being than human beings after his or her conversion. We're in the world, not of the world, but rather have been born from above. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. See, we're not God, but we belong to him and are shaped by him. If a child is adopted into a family, they not only have a new name, but as time progresses, they're influenced by the family in which they live. They are partakers of all that their new family partakes. They begin to spend time how the rest of the family spends time. There's a love for the things the family loves, a desire for similar food, for pastimes, etc. See, when one is adopted into the family of God, brought in through the merits and righteousness of Christ the Son, there's a similar and even more striking conversion. And though such desires can smolder through the grace of God, that spark can and does fan into flame, a burning desire for God and sharing his priorities, his heart for others, for the lost and to come alongside one another, following him in obedience. And see, because Peter ties this partaking in the divine nature, he compares it to having escaped the corruption in the world by lust or desire. It seems our current converted nature is divine in the sense that it longs, it desires for God and his glory, rather than our previously worldly, corrupt desires. See, the conflict in this whole letter that he is addressing is ethical. He is trying to guard them against false teachers who promote doing whatever you desire. Peter is reminding them, no, they have a new object of their affections in God through Christ. They have escaped the corruption they are being pulled back toward. And see, it is a desire for all that is not God that has derailed the godless world. Believers in Christ are those whose desires have been brought back in line with the divine. Think of it as a set of train tracks running perfectly parallel. At one point in the track, one of them goes out and makes a big D shape off to the side. Any train coming down that track is going to derail. See, when our momentum, our desires veer off from those of God, there is wreckage. And what God does upon our conversion is allow that track to come back into parallel form. Our nature, our very beings are allowed to move with him, reflecting his heart, reflecting his direction and purposes. We now have that in common. That is what it is to partake. And on the flip side of the sentence, he says, the escape is from the corruption in the world. Notice, not an escape from the world. We'll talk later about the glorious hope of the new heavens and the new earth. That's not in view here. It's also not a running off and hiding, though that may be tempting. See, this conversion and our new source of life is as drastic as being given a set of gills to survive underwater. Apart from gills, you cannot live underwater for an indefinite time. If you go under for too long, you will die. You're not meant to live. You're not meant to flourish down there. See, the worldly can live in the water. It's where they find purpose, not those born from above. We're enabled to live below the surface by the one above, desiring the one who has enabled us to truly live, knowing that such a life underwater is only temporary. You know, this corruption he mentions in 4, from which we have escaped, is a thread he carries all the way through the book, highlighting it especially in chapter 2. And this corruption is a term that is used to describe the decomposition of the natural world. Leaves decompose. Dead animals decompose. It's a process that takes place where there is no life, but there once was. The point is that you have escaped such corruption, driven by base and broken desires for more, for pleasure, for personal kingdom building. We were prisoners to such. God has blown the doors off that prison for us. We have joyfully ran to the one who has released us and purchased us as his own. We are made like him with a new nature. This is reality for the Christian. The point being, know this. And knowing this, think about how crazy it would be for such a one to willingly lock themselves back in that dark, damp, dingy, nasty prison cell. Lock the door and throw away the key. For many released prisoners, freedom is the most daunting thing in the world. First thing they do after getting out is go commit another crime so they can go back to what is familiar, what feels safe, what gives structure and stability. The light of freedom can be blinding. It can be frightening for those without a guide and friend. Peter is such a guide, such a friend for his audience. We get to be the same for one another. See, chasing after purpose in the world after already receiving such an identity and gift is absurd. What if after the warmth of Christmas morning, the fun of it all, receiving gifts, eating breakfast as a family, enjoying one another's company, your children demanded to go to the store and pick out a new jacket and a new bicycle? It'd be a punch in the gut. See, that emotion may be a fraction of God's response when we do the same kind of stuff in our lives. Do you see what I've given you? And yet you desire satisfaction and peace in all I've released you from that's going to end in disaster? This introduction serves as a positive, comforting reminder that will stand in sharp contrast to the bite that follows. See, we are being reminded of how glorious it is to have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles, by the righteousness of Christ, to be recipients of his lavish grace and peace, to be granted everything by his divine power pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. If this is what you know, you're in a good place. All this is true of you is Christ is who you know. If you don't know him, it's not true of you. Pursuing such a life and glory and pleasure apart from his is futile. It ends in death. If I asked you, what do you know? How would you respond? Sure is cold outside. That was a lot of ice this week. Culture seems to be swirling down the drain. Beef and bacon cost more. We like to talk about all kinds of things. But see, knowing this, all while rejoicing in the promises of God, it shades, it gives perspective. It's like putting on a new set of glasses, being able to see all the rest. This is truth worth knowing, truth worth remembering, truth worth living. We're going to see how as we move through the letter. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in all that you have made true of us. You have given us a faith by the righteousness of Jesus, your Son. You multiply your grace and your peace to us as your own through the knowledge of yourself. Nothing is better than knowing you. You have given us everything we need for life and for godliness, living in obedience to you as you have called us by your own glory and excellence. You are true to your word. And you have given us promises beyond our wildest imagination that you bring to pass. God, we are enabled to trust you above all else, to desire you above all else that you have set us free from, that we were previously enslaved to. Father, would you help us as your people to remain faithful, living, and persevering in all we know of you as those in you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.